Now let's turn to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity. The Trinity, or the uniqueness of Christianity. Now, will you wait a minute while I put on the board a little bit of an outline for us? You can memorize your Bible verses now. I'll just put it on as we go. First, a few words by way of introduction. Now, we want to make plain at the beginning, when we talk about the Trinity, that the quest for the understanding of the Trinity, in the deepest sense, is futile. It is impossible for us to understand the Trinity. Remember, as Terence Deacon says, a God comprehended is no God. Tom Reese is a British evangelist, and in one of his books he said that when he was in Texas, and he was speaking in high schools over the state of Texas, in one of them, when he opened it up for a series of questions afterwards, one of the kids spoke up and said, "Tom Reese, please explain simply and briefly the Trinity." That is impossible. I think this is beautifully expressed in Faber's hymn, which has a stanza that goes like this. Timeless, spaceless, single, lonely, yet sublimely free, thou art grandly, always only, God in unity, lone in grandeur, lone in glory, who shall tell thy wondrous story, awful Trinity. Awful, of course, in the sense of holy, awe-inspiring. Yet, nevertheless, it is a doctrine that, while we cannot comprehend its depth, is very important for us. In fact, in most of our churches, we affirm the belief in the Trinity every Sunday when we meet together. We sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The denials of the Trinity have come most vociferously from Judaism and Unitarian Gentilism. Unitarianism, of course, is common to both Judaism and Gentiles. And the kinds of denials that have come have sometimes been denials that ridicule the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, some of the opponents of Christianity have said, all you need to know that Christianity is not true, is first grade arithmetic. And what they mean by that is that 3 and 1 and 1 and 3, why, even a child in the first grade would know that's impossible. So consequently, how can you possibly have 3 persons who subsist in 1 essence? Why, it's absurd, mathematically. And so all you need to know is first grade arithmetic, and you won't be a Christian. Now, almost always, this is a misunderstanding of what Christianity claims. Christianity makes a claim as strong as Judaism or any form of Unitarianism that God is one. But it also states that this one God subsists in 3 persons. Now, let us say right at the beginning, when we talk about the proof of the doctrine of the Trinity, we do not say that the word Trinity is in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. But the Trinity is there. That's what we say. By the way, I'm never impressed with an argument that says, it's the term old nature. They say the Bible doesn't say anything about old nature. You'll never find that term anywhere in the Bible. That's true. You won't. You'll find the term flesh in the sense of the old nature. You'll find the term old man in the sense of the old nature. But you won't find the term old nature. But nevertheless, the idea of the old nature theologically is there. Just as the Trinity is not found as a term in the Bible, but the idea is there. Furthermore, this doctrine of the Trinity, and when we try to prove it here, we're not trying to dispel the mystery of God's nature. The Trinity does not explain God. Actually, in history, the doctrine of the Trinity arose out of an attempt to prevent people from misunderstanding Christianity. It was not a doctrine that Christians thought up from the study of Scripture itself. It was something that was just implicit in the Word of God. It's foreshadowings, and I think also it's reality in the Old Testament, but fully revealed in the New. But they were forced to set forth a doctrine of the Trinity, because the opponents of Christianity had difficulty in understanding how they could ascribe deity to the Father, and to Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. And yet they knew that this was right from the Word of God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity arose out of the attempt to prevent perversion of Christianity and misunderstanding and misinterpretation of it. So we want to do in a few simple steps the proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. And point one, the Bible recognizes three as God. Three as God. Now, we want to look at a few passages, and first of all, I want you to turn to John chapter 6 and verse 27. John 6, verse 27. Now, this is a simple text, and we're just looking for a phrase. Verse 27, Gospel of John, labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. God the Father sealed. Now notice simply that the Father is referred to as God. Now secondly, let's turn back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and let's read the opening verses. John chapter 1 and verse 1. This is one of the great texts of the Bible. You know, John wrote this text, such a tremendous text, in affirmation of the deity of Christ. He wrote this, most likely, I feel, after he had finished his gospel. He came back and wrote his introduction. And he intends that we should understand everything in this book in the light of this opening prologue, which takes up the first 18 verses of this book. Now notice what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you have any question about who the Word is, the 14th verse says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the Son. And it states, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or, not only is the Father God, but the Son is God as well. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Another interesting incident. This is the incident of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was so, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now in verse 3, he said he had lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he states he has lied to God. I think he intends for us to understand the same person. In one text, he speaks of him as the Spirit. The next text, he speaks of him as God. Now, if the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God, I think if we had only this before us, we would have to say there must be three gods. And at least we could say this, Unitarianism is not a biblical doctrine. Unitarianism is contrary to Scripture, whether in its Gentile or Jewish form. And let me say this too. This is something that even the courts of some of our states have recognized, that anything that is Unitarian is, by definition, not Christian. I had a friend who lived in the state of New Jersey. And she was a very high employee in the YWCA. And as often happens to Christian institutions, non-Christians are allowed to come in. You know, in the churches that often happens. People say, let's get them into the church. If we get them into the church, it'll be easier to convert them. Let me tell you this, if you take them into the church, it's harder to convert them. It's harder. Because you see, you've already told them, in effect, you're all right, Jack. But it's very hard. And so they brought in Unitarians, non-Christians, on the board of one of the YWCA. So finally, this Christian became very much concerned about it, because finally the balance of power had been tipped. And now in all of the activities of that YWCA, the influence of Unitarianism carried the day. But this friend was the kind of person who didn't want to quit. And so she just decided she was going to take it to court. And that's what she did. And she took it not only to the local court, I think they lost the first case. But she finally took it to the New Jersey State Supreme Court. And she won the case. They had admitted, of course, they were Unitarians. And on the basis of that, the court decided, on the basis of their confession, that they were not Christians. Because regardless of how we might define a Christian, we would have to begin by saying that all Christians, true Christians, acknowledge the doctrine of the Trinity. Whether Roman Catholic or Protestant or what, they acknowledge the doctrine of the Trinity. And Unitarianism is non-Christian. That's why even the very, very liberal National Council of Churches, World Council of Churches, has not accepted the Unitarian, Universalistic Church into its membership. Because it's basically non-Christian. So the Bible recognizes three as God. Now secondly, the Bible recognizes three as distinct persons. The Bible recognizes three as distinct persons. Three as distinct persons. Let's look at just a few passages. John 3:16. You know that text? That's a pretty good one. Think back to your Sunday school days. I know it's a long way. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now I just want you to notice this, that it is the Father who gave the Son. The Father and the Son are separate. That's all we need to notice in this text. Let's turn to John 14:16-17. Jesus is speaking. And remember, we've already established that each one of these persons of the Trinity is referred to as God. Here we read in John 14:16, and I will pray the Father. I, Jesus, will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So here we have all three. Jesus praying the Father, and the Father giving the Spirit. So we have all three of the persons distinguished at this place. One last passage, very familiar one. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Did I quote the text right? No, I didn't quote the text right. Did you know it? Well, if you didn't know it, you should be a little better acquainted with Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Didn't say that, did it? I mean, that isn't what the text says. That's what I said. What does it say? In the name. In the name. Singular. Of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, of course, implicit in this is the fact that there is a unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit. But the use of those terms stresses the fact that they are distinct persons. Now, see,
the Bible reveals three as one essence. We could say as one in essence, but I'll just put it as one essence. The Bible reveals three as one essence. Now let's turn to the Old Testament. I want to turn to the passage which is the banner of Judaism. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Every Israelite knows the Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echav. That's the way it sounds. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echav. Now, notice what it says. This is the text that Jewish friends often use to stress the fact that the God of the Bible is a unity. Notice. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's almost as if the text at first glance was written to refute Christianity's Trinity, doesn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. As you know, it's striking the way this appears in the Hebrew. Because what it says in the Hebrew is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our... Of course, I'm not going to make a point over there, but it says the Lord, or Jehovah our God's Elohim is plural. Jehovah our God is Jehovah, a unity. But I don't want to make anything over Elohim, although it is plural. What I want to especially say something about is the Hebrew word echav, and I'll write it out for you here, transliterate it for you. E-C-H-A-D. E-C-H-A-D. Because this word refers to a compound unity in Hebrew. Not absolute unity, compound unity. There is another word in Hebrew which refers to absolute unity. It is the word yachid. I'll spell it out for you again. Y-A-C-H-I-D. Yachid. This word is the absolute unity. And I want you now to take a look at a couple of passages, and we're going to see what this echad really means. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. After all, one of these days you may talk to a Jewish person who really is open about the Trinity. He may say to you, how can you understand the Trinity as Bible doctrine in the light of Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord? And so you can say, well now if you read Hebrew, follow me in my explanation. Genesis 1:5 says, And God called the light day, and the evening he called night, and the evening and the morning were day echad. In other words, the day is composed of evening and morning. Compound unity of evening and morning. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 24. This one is even clearer. Chapter 2, verse 24. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she is taken out of man. Notice that text, men. Woman is a dependent being. Now, that's not my point. But it's a very good one. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, Echad. In other words, the two who are different, who have their own flesh, are conceived of as a compound unity in the sight of God. Now that's the term that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, compound unity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We shall see later on at this stage in divine revelation, not so evident. Now, to show you the other words, turn over to Genesis chapter 22. This word also means one. But this word is a word that refers to absolute unity, and it is never used with God in the Old Testament. Never. Yachid. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2 we read, And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. There it is. Now that is absolute unity. Isaac is one of a kind. Absolutely. The unity. But that is never used of God. Maurice Sutrell was a worker among Jews, and he once led a rabbi to the Lord through Deuteronomy 6:4. And just what I'm telling you, it was at Mount Hermon, California. And he and the rabbi were very good friends. They had talked together quite a bit. And the rabbi said to him one day, Maurice, I've got a book that you ought to read. It's on the unity of God. And Mr. Zutrow said to him, well, I'd be very much interested in reading it. He said, what word is used for unity? And he said, the word Yaqid. He said, but did you know that the word Yaqid is never used in the Old Testament of the unity of God? The rabbi was stopped. He thought. He said, you know, I believe you're right. And then he went on to explain to him Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, but hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is Jehovah, a compound unity. And the rabbi saw that implicit in his own text was an acknowledgement of plurality in the deity. Now, we must conclude here. The Bible refers to the Trinity explicitly. Refers to the Trinity explicitly. Now, by this, I, of course, do not mean that the word Trinity is found in the Bible, but that the idea is referred to explicitly. Now, I'm going to take just a couple of texts. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. Now remember, by the progress of divine revelation, we don't expect to find in the Old Testament the same fullness of truth that we find in the New. For example, remember in Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, God said, let us make man in our image. Now that text states that there is plurality in the Godhead. It does not state that the Godhead is a Trinity. It states that there are more than one in the Godhead. But I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 48, where we have three persons referred to. 48, verse 12. Through verse 16. Now, verse 12. Now remember, God is speaking. And we read in verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spread out the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon. And his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him. And he shall make his way prosperous. Come near unto me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Did you notice it? Look. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, the first and the last, God. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me, who am also God. So right here in the text, in verse 16, is explicitly a Trinity in deity. Now, quickly, to the New Testament. Well, we've already read Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Let's just let it go at that. Remember the baptism? Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Trinity and the baptism of our Lord. Now, what about illustrations of the Trinity?
It's unwise to illustrate the Trinity, I think, for the simple reason that no illustration could ever possibly explain the Trinity. And if some of these appeal to you, it's merely because you don't completely understand the Trinity. But here are some of the illustrations that have been given. Cloud, a rain, and a rising mist. All liquid, oneness in essence, but yet different. Sunlight, rainbow, heat, and one solar radiance. Or the ray of light, which has actinic, luminiferous, and calorific elements within it. If you know something about light, you'll understand that illustration. I don't understand it too well. Oil, wick, and flame, yet one candle. Or an egg. One egg with its yolk, its white, and its shell. Three angles of the triangle. Spirit, soul, and body of man. Perhaps the best illustration. Spirit, soul, and body. Each one separable, but yet one individual. Augustine liked the illustration of a tree with its root, its trunk, its branches. Three elements, but one in essence. But the idea of personality is not involved in any of these. Is there, except spirit, soul, body. Or someone has even suggested the legislative, the judicial, and executive functions of the one government of the United States of America. Well, our time is up, and I don't want to consider the problems of the doctrine of the Trinity without a few more minutes, so we'll just have to save that part for next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we know, Lord, it is because Jesus Christ is the Son of God that His saving work has merit and value before Thee. And we know that it is because He is the Son of God that His revelation of Thee is true and reliable. And we thank Thee for this. We thank Thee that when we gaze upon Him, we know one who is God and who can give to us an authoritative revelation. And so, Lord, may the great truth of the Trinity strengthen us in our inner man and give us confidence and assurance in the faith that we possess. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last time, we were studying the doctrine of the Trinity, or the uniqueness of Christianity, and we have begun by setting forth in our outline, Roman 1, the proof of the doctrine, and under that had discussed, capital A, the Bible recognizes three as God, and then capital B, the Bible recognizes three as distinct persons, and then capital C, the Bible reveals three as one essence, or we could put it one in essence. We discussed, by the way, under that heading, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then we, under capital D, discussed the Bible refers to the Trinity explicitly in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and had concluded with a few suggestions by way of illustration. But I had tried to warn you not to press the illustrations too far, for every one of them is a human illustration. And consequently, you cannot, in a human illustration, adequately give examples of the character of the Trinity. For God, of course, is infinite. And it is impossible for us to adequately represent God. That is why, of course, an idol can never adequately represent God. That is why an idol, no matter what it may be, is always an anathema to God. That is why if, for example, we say we don't really have idols, we just have statues and images that point us in our worship to God, that too is very distasteful to God. It is sin. Because you see, every idol
And every image has about it corruptibility. And because it has corruptibility, it is not only not representative of God, but it is an insult to God. And so we cannot expect, then, in our human illustrations, to adequately represent our infinite God. Now, I'd like to sum up the doctrine of the Trinity positively by saying that what Christians believe and what the New Testament and Old Testament teach is that there is one God who eternally subsists in a plurality of persons, three, no less and no more. One God who eternally subsists in a plurality of persons, three, no less and no more. We wanted to expand, we could say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans 2 in our outline, the problems of the doctrine. The problem of the doctrine. Now, these may be expressed in two ways. Capital A, problems with the deity of Christ. Problems with the deity of Christ. Now, of course, it's nice for us as Christians to say we accept the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is what the Bible teaches. But, of course, those who do not know anything about Christianity and have not bothered to read the Bible do find difficulty with the Trinity. Some of their difficulty is logical. As I suggested last time, there was one person who said that all you need to know that Christianity is not true, is first grade arithmetic. Because how can one be three, and at the same time three be one? That ought to be sufficient to let everyone know that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is irrational and surely untrue. But then there are those who do bother to read the Bible a little bit, and they profess to have discovered things in the Bible that refute some of the cardinal doctrine aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the things that they think that certain texts refute is the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, we have not attempted up to this point to set forth the deity of Christ, and that would take us an hour, and when we get to the subject of Christology, ultimately, if some of you are still with us, then we shall discuss this. But there are some problem texts that I think it would be interesting for us to at least consider briefly, and one of them is John chapter 14 and verse 28. John chapter 14 and verse 28. Now, this text is thought by some to say very plainly that Jesus Christ is not God. And, of course, if it should say that Jesus Christ is not God, then we could not accept the doctrine of the Trinity. Because one of the cardinal features of the doctrine of the Trinity is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are each God. Now, John chapter 14 and verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now, how is it possible for Jesus to say, my Father is greater than I, and for us at the same time to say that Jesus Christ is God? If he is God, how can he say, my Father is greater than I? If he is not God, then the text seems to make very good sense. My Father is greater than I. How would we answer something like this? Well, I think, of course, that we can say right at the beginning that the text says that Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. He does not say, my God is greater than I. And the fact that he says, my Father is greater than I, indicates that he is speaking out of his office as the Son. And of course, it was the duty of the Son to come from heaven and to do the will of the Father while he was here upon the earth, to carry out his will. And so it is possible that our Lord is speaking out of this relationship that he bore as Son to Father. In other words, out of his relationship of temporary subordination, since he is the Son carrying out the will of the Father upon the earth. Furthermore, as many of the ancient theologians said, he is equal to his Father as touching his Godhead, but he is less than the Father as touching his manhood. And so if he is speaking of himself then as the man who has come to do the will of God, his Father, as the perfect man, then speaking out of his human nature, it would be perfectly proper for him to say, my Father is greater than I. Not greater in essence, but in the sense that he is the one who leads me, directs me, is over me, I am subordinate to him, I do his will in the matters that are before me, the matter of doing God's will for the procurement of man's salvation. I've often tried to illustrate this by human illustrations, and of course all human illustrations are inadequate, but in this city, there is a firm which is well known to us who are Christians. It is the John E. Mitchell Company. And of course, I have no understanding of the inner workings of the John E. Mitchell Company. I do not know anything about the stockholders in that company, who owns interest in the business and how much. But let's just suppose that each of these brothers were completely brothers in every way. And let's just suppose, for the sake of an illustration, that the three each owned 33 1/3% of that business. Let's also assume that one of them, as is, I think, the case, or at least was, John E. Mitchell, is the president of that company and is responsible for the direction of it. And let's suppose that a second, Orville Mitchell, I think that probably Mr. Orville Mitchell is president now, and probably John E. is the chairman of the board, but let's presume the old way in which the company was operated, and that Orville was the general manager of the company, responsible for its operations in the plant. And then let's suppose that the third brother, Donald Mitchell, is in charge of sales. And then let's suppose that Mr. Johnny Mitchell is walking down the street and he meets a customer. And this customer is one who has bought their machinery and knows a great deal about machinery. And let's presume that Mr. John E. Mitchell knows very little about machinery, but it's the duty of Mr. Orville Mitchell to handle all of the design of the machinery. And he meets his customer on the street, and they engage in conversation, and finally the customer says to him, you know, Mr. Mitchell, I've got a new idea about a machine, and I'm wondering if you could make it for me. And then he launches into a very technical discussion of a piece of machinery which is way over Mr. John E. Mitchell's head. For that's not his duty in the company. And I would imagine that it would be perfectly all right for him to say, I'm sorry, I cannot help you. When it comes to machinery, John Mitchell, or Orville Mitchell, knows far more than I do. He's greater than I am in the realm of machinery. And it seems to me that that is precisely the sense in which our Lord says, my Father is greater than I. He does not intend to say that the Father is greater than he is in essence, but he means in office. He is subordinate to the Father. And when it comes to carrying out the will of God upon the earth, it is the Father's will that is preeminent. He simply does what the Father says and what he sees the Father doing, as he puts it in the Gospel of John. So I think that this text does not in any way say that Jesus Christ is not God, particularly in the light of the fact that it is in John's Gospel that we have at the beginning of this Gospel. And John, after all, wrote this verse. He knew of its existence. But yet he began his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. So he saw no contradiction. He saw that Jesus Christ was God, but he could say, as Son, my Father is greater than I. In the redemptive sphere, in the temporal situation in which he was as Son of God at this time. Now there's another text which has often also been used as a text to support a claim that Jesus Christ was not God. It's the text that has to do with the rich young ruler. One of the passages is Matthew chapter 19. And beginning with the 16th verse. Matthew chapter 19. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now isn't it strange for Jesus? Good master, the rich young ruler says. Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is one good, that is God. Now does not that seem to say that Jesus Christ is not God? He seems to refuse the epithet of good, saying it belongs only to God. Why should we not say that this is Jesus Christ's denial of his deity? Now, many of our contemporary theologians say this. They're Unitarian. They're looking around for texts which in the Bible might support their viewpoint, and this is one. How should we answer this? Well, always in the study of the Bible, the answers are to be found in the Bible. Now, will you notice what the man said when he came to Jesus? He ran to him and he said, good teacher. He did not say, good God. He did not say, oh, good Jehovah or Lord. Good teacher. He obviously did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. He called him teacher. Now the mistake that he made was not in the use of the word good. The mistake he made was in the use of the word master with good. And our Lord wants to be sure to bring him to the point. Of course, he's interested in the question, and that's why he doesn't labor the point. He doesn't say, now I want to teach you a little theology, like Dr. Johnson is going to be teaching a couple of thousand years from now. So he's not interested in that angle, but he does say, why are you calling me good? You've taken an adjective that belongs only to God, and you've put it with a name which is human, teacher. There is none good but one, that is God. Now, if that man had responded, oh, but Lord, thou art divine, Jesus would have said, looking around on the crowd, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. But you see, as long as he took an adjective that belonged to God only and put it with a man, he was, in a sense, being an idolater. I've often used this illustration, and some of you have heard it. You'll pardon me if I tell it again, but I used to love to play golf. I spent many years out on the golf course when I was young, particularly playing in golf tournaments around the South and in the East, and always liked to play on a good golf course. And I remember when Ike was president, one of his favorite courses was Cherry Hills in Denver. And Cherry Hills was the site of the United States Open and some other important tournaments, and I always wanted to play Cherry Hills. And I would see in the newspaper that Ike had gone for a little vacation and he was playing Cherry Hill. So let's just reconstruct a situation, and let's just suppose that I'm a person who knows a little bit about golf, but I'm rather provincial. I'm a southerner. And consequently, I don't really know what's going on in the world. That's what they think about southerners, you know. We don't really know what's going on in the world. So I don't really know what's going on in the world, but at the same time, I now have a job with NASA or with some other important governmental agency in which I'm engaged in highly secret research, but I've never seen the president's face. And so I have all of this information in my mind, and time comes for vacation, and I go to Cherry Hill to play golf. And I walk out of the first tee, and 10 years or so ago, and there's a man comes walking down, a kind of an elderly fella, and I noticed that with him there are some men who are dressed in ordinary suits, but I didn't pay too much attention to it, and I go over to the first tee ready to play, and he's there too. And he's by himself, and I'm by myself, and so I say, you want to join me? And he says, fine. So we begin to play. He gets up, tees up his ball, and knocks one about 150 yards up in the air, off a little over in the trees. And I get up and swing, and I hit one about 275 yards right straight down the fairway. And as we walk down the fairway, I say to him, what do you do? He probably thinks it's a joke. And, well, I have a little job in Washington. And he says, what do you do? I said, well, I work for the government, too. I work down there in NASA.
And to tell you the truth, sir, I'm doing some very important work. Not very many people know the kind of work I'm engaged in. And if you don't, won't tell anybody up there in Washington, I'll tell you precisely what I'm doing. And I proceed. Need to tell this, all my secret information, to the man who has the perfect right to know it. But you see, so long as I do not know, the person to whom I divulge this information, it's just as if I told it to a Russian. And so I'm guilty of treachery, because I didn't know his identity when I said that. And so the man who comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, is guilty of treachery. For he's taken an adjective that belongs to God, and he's applied it to one whom he does not know is God. You see, the texts that men often appeal to disprove the doctrines of the Word of God, only after we study them, bring out some of the beauties of the truth of the Word of God. So, I do not have any problems with the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. And let's dispense with that. And let's go on to capital B. Problems with the nature of the Trinity. Now this, of course, is more of the Trinity, but remember that we not only have problems with the deity of Christ or the deity of the Spirit in the Trinity, but we also have problems which concern the relationship of the persons of the Trinity. Now when a man believes that Jesus Christ is not God, if, for example, he believes with the Arians, that A-R-I-A-N-S, from Arius, a leader in the early church, the Arians believed there was a time when Jesus Christ was not. There was a time when he was not. Their ideas of Jesus Christ were that he was almost God, but not quite. He was like God, possessed an essence like him, but did not possess the same essence as God. Like God, but not quite God. There was a time when he was not. Now such are Unitarians, of course, if they believe that the Father is God, but the Spirit is not God, and the Son is not God. Now that is one problem, of course, of the relationship of the Trinity, but the one I want to say just a word about now is what we call Sabellianism. S-A-B-E-L-L-I-A-N-I-S-M. 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 This is a recording. Sabellianism. Sabellianism. Now this term is derived from Sabellius. He was a heretic who was condemned by the council at Rome in the year 253 A.D. Sabellius believed what a lot of people believe today, though they don't really realize it. He believed that there were three persons in the Trinity, all right, but these three persons were really only three modes of existence, three modes in which one God appears. They weren't really persons in the true Trinitarian sense, but just modes of the one God's existence. They were not really three persons, but God existed in the form of the Son, in the form of the Spirit, in the form of the Father, and at one time in one form, at another time in another form. They believed in the deity of the persons of the Trinity, but they did not accept the true personality of the persons of the Trinity. And consequently, Sabellianism. Now that was condemned by the early church and is a heresy, for it does not, you see, give us the true picture of one God who subsists in three persons. By the way, before we discuss the next point, are you warm? I'm warm too. Frank, could you maybe open some of those windows, and if, maybe we ought to do one over here. Let's try this one. And now, if somebody gets cold, would you raise your hand? We probably won't do anything about it. But anyway, raise your hand.
That's much better, isn't it?
It's purely mental. You haven't felt a thing yet. But it's just good to know that it's open. Now, Romans 3, the point of the doctrine. The point of the doctrine. There is a rational basis for the Trinity. Although we would not seek to prove the truth of the Trinity on this basis. A capital A. The Trinity is essential to any proper theism. T-H-E-I-S-M. The Trinity is essential to any proper theism. Now, theism, of course, is belief in the existence of God. Trinitarianism is a belief in the Trinity. Atheism is the belief in the non-existence of God. Theism is the belief in the existence of God. All Christians are theists, but not every theist is a Christian. A Mohammedan is a theist. A Jew is a theist, but they're not Trinitarians. Nor are they, of course, Christians. But part of Christian doctrine is theism. Now, I think that it is logical in theism for us to have a Trinity, and for this reason. Let's assume that God is love. Many people are willing to grant that assumption. By the way, we do not really know that God is love apart from Christianity. But it's one of those doctrines that has been taken over by those who are not Christians. In fact, if you will study the doctrines of God, of the heathen cult, you will find that their gods were quite different from the gods of the Bible. They were gods who hated. They were gods who were cheaters. They were gods who were liars. They had gods who had sexual lust. They had gods who had intercourse with men. All types of things. The idea of a holy God was something that was almost unique with Judaism and Christianity. But let's assume that God is love. Most are willing to grant that. Now, if God is really love, then that implies relationship. You cannot really exercise love if you do not have an object. And so if God is love, then you must have some kind of relationship. But if he is God, then, of course, that implies a perfection in his relationship. A perfect love, for example. Therefore, he can only realize the perfection of his love within himself, within the realm of the divine. He must have someone whom he can love perfectly, express completely his love. So he must have an object. But of course, someone might say, if you're going to really love perfectly, you must love without hope of return. Because if you love in the hope of return, then, of course, that's a selfish love. To have a completely unselfish love, you must have a relationship that has an object, but that object does not and is not impelled to return your love. What I'm getting at is this. If God is perfect, he can only realize himself as love through relationship within his own being. Since he is eternal, his relationship must antedate the creation. He must have loved from eternity, because he's an eternal being. And if he must have an object who does not have to return that love, then there must be at least three persons involved in this love triangle. For you see, if he loves the Son, and the Son is the only other person, you might say, he loves the Son because the Son returns his love. But if there is also a Spirit, the three, then we may have the perfect expression of love, of which there is no required return. And thus, even logically, we come to something like a Trinity, because we must have love perfected. That may only be done within the divine. We must have love that is eternal, that rules out all of human participation in this love. And since we must have at least enough persons for there to be response without impelling or compulsion, then we must have at least three, so that the Father theoretically may love the Son, who in turn may love the Spirit, who in turn may love the Father. And thus each loves out of his own desire to express himself perfectly in love. with no requirement or compulsion
that that love be returned from that other person.
So the idea of a Trinity is a very logical thing, really.
Secondly, capital B, the doctrine of the Trinity is essential to any proper revelation. Turn over to John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now notice what this text says. No man has seen God at any time. Now I would take it that that means that no one has ever seen in his essence the divine being. The Old Testament says God was seen by Moses. And so we must understand from the context that he saw a representation of God. He saw something like a theophany. Gideon said that he had seen God. Samson's father said that he had seen God. We have seen God. They saw representations of God. They saw what we call theophanies, appearances of God before the incarnation. Abraham saw God. But yet John says no man has seen God at any time. He means by that, no man has ever seen God in his essence. The Old Testament says that God said, no man shall see me and live. We cannot look upon the essence of God. We've talked about this before, and of course I know that you remember it. Now he says, no man has seen God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has led him forth into full revelation. It is the Son who has made known to us the Father. Now this is important, that it be the Son who has made known the Father. No one else can really make known God. Let's just say, for example, that you're talking to the prophet Isaiah. Take a good look at me. I'd like to tell you a few things about God. And if I were the prophet Isaiah, I should probably speak with a great deal of authority and with a great deal of personal experience, because I've had a great deal of personal experience of God. And by reason of my knowledge of the ways of God as expressed in the Scriptures, you might become convinced that what I had to say had a great deal to do with God. In fact, you may leave after hearing one of my prophecies and say, you know, I've never heard a prophet like Isaiah. He really brings me into the presence of God as no other man I know. But you can never really be sure. You see, you can never be sure about God until God himself reveals himself to us. That's why the prophets were always inadequate. They could never really give us a complete and certain revelation of God. Only God can do that. We'd always have a little question in our mind. I wonder if Isaiah was really authenticated by God. In the final analysis, we have to have it from God himself. And so finally, God himself came. Now, of course, if there were just one person in the Trinity, and the one God were to get off of his throne, leave his throne and come down here among men, what would happen to his universe if he should become man? Should subordinate himself in a real way as Jesus did. Well, that's precisely what he did. He subordinated himself really. And he was dependent upon the Father for everything. But if we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then we may have a proper revelation from God that comes from God himself. And at the same time, this universe may remain within the control of a God who sits upon the throne as the author and initiator of all divine activity. Capital C. The Trinity is essential to any proper redemption. Any proper redemption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul states, to wit,
While you're finding it, I'll read a couple of verses beginning with the 17th. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Only God can reconcile us to God. Satisfaction cannot be made unless there is someone able to pay for man's sin. No one ought to pay the price but man. But only God can pay the price. So we are in a dilemma. We ought to pay the price of our sin, but we cannot pay it. God can pay the price, but he's not a man. And so the answer is simple. One person of the Trinity took to himself human nature, became a man. Although possessed of divine nature, became a man. Came to this earth, was born as an infant, lived his life, reached its climax when he died upon Calvary's cross as the God-man. The man who is able or who ought to pay, our representative, ought to pay for us, the God who can pay, and in the person of Jesus Christ, the saving work was accomplished. God meted out upon him the judgment, the penalty, the punishment for sin that was due us. He bore it to the full. He, because he is the infinite Son of God, may bear infinite judgment for infinite sin, and our sin was of that kind. And so he bore it to its full. His sacrifice is meritorious by reason of who he is, the Son of God, an infinitely valuable sacrifice. And so, in a sense, God is with Christ, and when he is with Christ, he is with men again. And we, by faith, as we believe this provision that is made for us, we, in effect, are with Christ, and thus are with God. And in Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, peace has finally been made. Reconciliation has been accomplished. Men ought to. They were not able to. God could, but didn't have to. But now we have a God-man who could and who wanted to. And thus we have salvation. Now that is impossible if we do not have someone to come from heaven. And thus we need a Trinity. So the point of the doctrine of the Trinity is not just idle doctrine. It isn't for us simply to know merely that there is a God who subsists in three persons. This is necessary for our salvation. It's necessary for the revelation of the truth about God to us. And of course it is also necessary for any proper understanding of the character of God himself. Now that finishes with the Trinity for the moment, and we want to spend the remainder of our time, just 10 minutes or so, on the decrees of God, and next Monday night, I'd already planned this, because we're one subject behind in Isaiah, or one ahead in this, and I want to try to end these at the same time. So we're going to make a beginning on the decrees, since we have a good bit to go over, and we will take it up next Monday night too. But let's make a beginning tonight on the decrees. The decree.